Hey, everybody, and thanks for tuning in to our NC Weekly podcast. We hope the message you're about to hear will encourage you, inspire you, and help build your faith. So lean in with us, enjoy the message, and be sure to stick around at the end to learn more about how you can take a next step here at New Community.
Well, in world history, there have been, in the European theater, there have been three major world powers. The first one being Rome. Alexander the Great was on the eastern side. He mainly pushed his dominance on the east. But once Europe got established, you had Rome, and then you had the sun never sets on Britain, and then you have the United States of America. And one of those just dominated more than any other, and of course, you're thinking it's America, but it's not, it's Rome. They dominated for 500 years. We haven't even gotten halfway through that point, if that makes sense. And in about 44 years before Jesus was born, Julius Caesar changed Rome. For half of Rome's dominance, it was a republic, very much like ours. In fact, they had senators, and it's where we've gotten our name for our senators in our state legislation and our national legislation. We have senators as well. And there was a balance of power. And the balance of power eventually dissolved with Julius Caesar, who became more autocratic. And it began to move because they began to give more power up. I heard a history prof, it was fascinating discussion once about the seven worst presidents in United States history. And they asked him, what are the worst presidents in United States history? And he said there were seven. He goes, there are seven. Seven? He goes, yeah, the last seven. And they said, well, why is that? Because executive power to that one branch of government in our country has gone too much to one person called the president of the United States. And so he just writes off everything. And it was never really intended to be that way. And that's at least when a country begins to change or shift in the direction of the way it's governed. That's your little governmental, you know, opinion free from me today, okay? So in 44 BC, Julius Caesar begins to do the same thing. There's angst in the government. Caesar is a military man more than anything, and he begins to do the entire rim of the Mediterranean Sea in Roman rule. So his power is being gained because his ability to spread the kingdom is being raised as well. And so there's angst in the power. And so the senators, you think that, you know, presidents of late have had it rough in legislation. The senators eventually contrived to assassinate Julius Caesar, and they do. And they pull together and they just brutally beat him and stab him. And as he looks up, this famous Shakespeare line, "E tu, Bruta," which is, "And you too, Brutus?" Brutus was Julius Caesar's best friend. And he betrayed him as well. And suddenly it's the military versus the senators. The senators realize they don't have a lot of help. And so they kind of flee and take a legion of army, and they move to this city called Philippi. To where Paul is in prison years later, writing to the Philippians. And the Philippians, they side with the military. They look around and they go, senators don't have that much help, so we're going on the other side. And they side with Augustus and Mark Anthony. And he wasn't a singer back then, okay? So Mark Anthony and Augustus, it's kind of versus Brutus and Cassius, and the Philippians allow the military to come in, and they have a wonderful victory in a sense. And so Augustus, and so suddenly Rome changes from a republic to an empire, okay? Autocratic. One Caesar after another, one emperor after another, after that time, for the next 250 years. And because Philippi, the city of Philippi, helped Augustus, he turns around and calls it their very first colony. This is a city that is 1,200 miles away from Rome. 1,200 miles away, the city is in Philippi, in Greece, modern day, okay? And they say this city is now Roman citizens. They all are. And so what the tax benefits and all the benefits of the city of Rome, Philippi gets as well. And so when Paul is writing this letter, he begins to pull everything he can in his pen, every word that he can, to remind the Philippians that there has to be unity. And the only way to receive unity as a group in a church, as he's writing to us today, the word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword. And so when you read Philippians, it's all for you and all for us today and our leadership, even in this church. The only way to receive unity is in this three-letter word, J-O-Y, joy. And joy is the only way we can do this. And so the very first chapter that Paul sets up, he goes, look, the first section of chapter one, I'm going to talk about the prayer. I'm going to pray for joy. And then he goes, and then I'm going to give an example of joy. Paul says, moi, it's me. And I, in all circumstances, I'm in prison writing this letter to you all, Philippians, and I have joy too. And then the very last section that we're going to look in chapter one is pretty much the values of that joy can bring. And Paul says, look, so he's selling this concept of joy, and that joy comes from God. That's chapter one. That joy comes from God. And he's reminding the Philippians by saying, look, not only are you a citizen of Rome, even though you are miles away, throughout the book, he's going to say, you are even a more important citizen because you're a citizen in heaven under the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Even though, Christian, in America, third power, world power, you're miles away from your leader. And so in chapter one, he says, joy comes from God. And the whole theme of the book of Philippians, just an amazing, powerful book, four chapters, is that joy brings unity. No joy, no unity. And if you need unity, you have to learn how to have the joy. And this is Paul's major concern. And in chapter three, he even calls out two gals who are in a fight, and they're just causing disunity. Not gender-wise, it just happened between two women who were fighting, and Paul says, I need these two women to get along. And he just calls it out because no joy in people's life, there's no unity. And there was disunity at the time. And then he begins in this last section of chapter one to say, here are the values of unity. Here are the values of joy. When my kids were growing up, we used to take a phrase. It wasn't mine. I stole it from my mentor because he had eight kids and I had two, but I just kind of, you know, pounded them away with that. You don't have to act the way you feel. You don't have to act the way you feel. And so when my kids were feeling ornery or this, because you don't have to act the way they feel. They hated that phrase, you know. When I'm a grandpa, I'll just let, you know, Ethan and Tate do that, and I'm just going to spoil them. So I'm not going to say that to them, Tate. So the four family values, they work. And here's the deal. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're just a parent. Maybe you're online and just watching for the very first time. Welcome. Here's the deal. These values work in your home no matter what. They work in your business no matter what. And, of course, they work in our church because our church is considered a family. And here's value number one, that happiness is choice. You don't have to act the way you feel. Paul says it this way, hey, whether I'm in chains or I'm out of chains, whether I'm in prison or someday I get to see you, I love you guys. I have joy. And so Paul starts this section of values by just simply saying, circumstances and people are not going to bother us. They're not going to get in our way of unity because we have joy. And there, people and circumstances are not responsible for our happiness, y'all. We are. There was a book I had in seminary. I had these two famous profs, and they were famous not because of their theology. They were famous because of their psychology. It was a counseling class, and they were they made a lot of money. In seminary, most profs had an old car, a beater that wasn't very pretty, and these guys had, you know, beautiful, expensive cars. They pull right in to rest in the parking lot. You could always tell if they were teaching that day. And their name was Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer. And they were best friends. They actually went to the church that I went to. Their daughter, you know, one time told us we had a retreat. And she goes, oh, can I invite friends? And I said, sure you can, sweetheart. You know, like that kind of deal. And she was a cheerleader and she invited half the school. And there were only like five of us leaders, Valerie and I had. And all I knew to do, because we ended up having, instead of a little mini 20 plus junior high group, we had like 60 or 70. I only had five leaders and there were five doors. And so I just basically said, you're sleeping at every door. We're not going to let them loose, okay? But between Minrith and Meyer, they wrote this book that just went wildly popular. It said, happiness is a choice. It was a bestseller. And they narrowed it down to seven things. They were Christians, so they're basically biblical values. But behind that is just some general principles. So the first one is just be kind. You want more joy? Be kind to one another. It comes from what? The great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But just be kind. Number two is be healthy. To me, one of the misses, I think, in this pandemic is that we're not talking enough about health. We're talking what not to get it, not to spread it, and that's really good too. But really, just staying healthy is really critical in times of sickness. Number three, and it brings joy, by the way, okay? The more you exercise, the more you eat right, the greater your joy. It just, there's some chemicals that get released, there's some happiness that just gets expressed, and they've talked about this in this book as well. Then number three is challenge inaccurate thinking. There's all kinds of inaccurate thinking now because everyone has opinions and not so much is based on anything of science or anything like that sometimes in the debates and on both sides, so I'm not trying to start anything, don't write me. Okay, number four, let's move on. Share your pain, share your hurts. We're going to talk about this in a little while, but run to the pain, we say that here at New Community. And it's good to say, I need help in that pain. Number four is worship God. There's just a joy amplifier. Do you remember the first time you got to come here, worship live? Wasn't it just a breath of fresh air? Wasn't it just, wow, and there was this expression that came in your life? Ask for help when you need help. Don't do things on your own. And number seven, follow, they said, the teachings and the discipleship of Jesus Christ. For some reason, the things that Jesus says work. I agree with that, right? And so we have these initials. And interesting enough, all seven of those concepts that Minnith and Meyer wrote about are on the inside. They have nothing to do with money. They have nothing to do with, you know, success or portfolio or anything like that. It has everything to do with inside issues that make you joyful. And Paul says, look, we're not going to let circumstances dictate the way we are, especially on our insides. Value number one, happiness is choice. Value number two, Paul says, when it comes to joy, is that we're better together. The more we do things together and work together, the greater the joy factor gets. There's just something about winning something as a team that elevates your joy together. And Paul says it this way in verse 27. Then what it started goes, whether I come or not, I will know that you're standing together, that you're one in spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but just your spirit itself, and one in mind or one in purpose, that you're able to stand. And that word stand comes from this Greek word steko, and we get kind of the phrase, you know, stake in the ground. In fact, in our history, in the gold rush, the government, the Bureau of Land Management, allowed people to go west, young man, go west, and then you could put your stake in the ground on all four corners, a certain acreage of property that the government would give you, and that was yours. You put the stake in the ground, and you're not moving back. And it's one of Paul's favorite words. He basically says, you know, put your stake in the ground. Let's do this together. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, stay alert, stand firm. When Valerie and I are driving, we saw Mama this last weekend, and it was great to see her and my sis. And then sometimes one of us takes the wheel and drives quite a ways. And if ever I'm taking the wheel and I'm you know, hit a bump or something in the road, she's like, "Oh, are you okay? Do you need to pull over?" And we're always making sure the other one is awake. The passenger makes sure the driver's awake for sure. It helps that way in long distance travel. Okay, stay alert, stand firm. And then secondly, Paul uses it in the end of the book of Philippians. He says, stand in the Lord, stand firm in God this way, because we're citizens not here, but somewhere like Philippians, like Rome is to you. We belong, we're citizens, but it's called heaven, and it's a far off place right now. But you're still worthy of all the blessings that citizenship has given you right now. Super cool. That's why you want to be a Christian, okay? And finally, he says this, stand firm, Paul says in some of his writings about this one word, put a stake in the ground, because you don't want to slip back. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm in your Christianity. Don't go back. Don't be tempted to live the way the world lives. Stand firm. And don't be subject to the yoke of slavery, the way I want to do it, me, myself, and I. That's the entire world. And this Christianity is about Christ who's leading us, and we have to trust in him. And we are no longer in first place. We're no longer even in second place. We're listening and following him. Four family values at work. Happiness is choice. Number two, we're better together. And then Paul says, not only stand, but know when to fight. When I was a kid, I used to watch NFL football. And in the early days, when they started having Christian athletes and they would write about them, you really, you know, as a young boy that was a Sunday school boy and a Christian, it was really cool to follow Christian athletes. And the Houston Oilers, this is how old I am. That was a football team at one time, okay? They now moved to Nashville and they're the Titans or whatever it is. But they had a wide receiver and he was a notable Christian. He talked about Jesus all the time. And then one game, and so the press is always looking at something, you know, wrong with them, and nothing was happening. And he got in this big fight with a quarterback, you know, they just ran at each other and they got mad and they just started shoving and pushing. And so the reporters couldn't wait to talk to him after the game. They stick all their mics and all of them, you know, just in an interview, and they're asking him, and he said, what about this? You seem to be a hypocrite here. And he quotes Ecclesiastes. And he says, look, there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. And he goes, and that definitely was a time for war. Know when to fight, Christian. There's a time for peace, but we don't live in peace all the time, do we? And there's a time to stand up for who you are and what you believe. And when we do that, we're fighting for the right issues, Jesus Christ. Our problem too often is we're fighting for the wrong issues. We won't go there. But where we should go is with Jesus. Fighting together, Paul says, fighting together for the faith. And the word is of, and that little infinitive, that little word modifies the word gospel, and there can be three meanings. The first one is faith that is the gospel, faith of the gospel, meaning it's apposition, it's an application of your faith. This is the gospel. Secondly, faith that originates from the gospel, kind of faith and the gospel come from the same source. That would be from God. The problem with that, and we'll see this in a little bit later, faith is strictly in the New Testament on the responsibility of man's side. There's the sovereignty of God. He's given us the grace. It is the gift of God. But there's this faith, there's this belief that is always on the believer, okay? And so probably, to me at least, the best translation would be the faith in the gospel. It's the gospel that grows our faith, okay? And then there's, in fact, all throughout the New Testament, now just let me show you a few, there's just adjectives about our faith. And it's like a continuum as Christians of where we are. My very favorite one is number one, there's this man, he was a centurion. It's my favorite Bible story in all the Bible. And it's not even a Jew. And he has a favorite servant. And he's dying. And he knows about Jesus. Never met him. Never saw him personally. And he looks at another servant. He says, go see Jesus and tell him my servant needs healed. And as the servant's about to say, wait, he goes, don't even bother sending him to my city where my sick servant is. Don't even bother that. Just have him say the word. I understand what authority's like. I'm a military man. I'm a leader of people. I say, go left and they go left. I say, go right and they go right. I understand authority. Just tell them to say the word. Servant goes, sees Jesus. And Jesus says, say what? And he goes, well, he just wants you to say the word and your servant will be healed. And Jesus goes flabbergasted, stunned, the word is used. It's only used three times in the stories about Jesus. Twice, Jesus is stunned about Israel's unbelief. God is always stunned when you don't want to receive the greatest news in the world that should be on the front page of the Seattle Times every single day. He's just blown away. But one time he's amazed, was not even a Jew, believing in Jesus Christ that he was the Son of God. And he just simply said, have him say the word. And Jesus, never in all of my ministry have I seen someone like this. Man, don't you want to be like him? Don't you want your faith adjective to be stunning, amazing? That's me. That's the hero that I have. I don't get there all the time. And then there's other, it's great faith, shared faith. Paul and Titus saying, hey, we're together in this faith. We're working together in our faith. There's active faith. There's, and then temporary faith. Jesus talks about rocky soil that someone starts growing and then they don't. And man, that's the saddest thing in the world as a pastor. And it's the saddest thing in this pastor looking in the mirror at myself when I'm growing and then I don't. But it even gets worse. The disciples are in a boat and they're freaking out because the Son of God's in the boat sleeping because he's in control of all things, including storms. And they think they're going to die. And he says, shh, wind, shh, waves. And he goes, quiet. And they're stunned. And he goes, oh, you have little faith. And one time he even says they have no faith. And the book of James even describes our Christian faith, brothers and sisters, all over the book. The book of James is written to Christians, as having dead faith. I've had dead faith, totally burned out, not believing God in anything. And suddenly God resurrected my faith. Adjectives all over. In fact, there's plenty more. There's great faith, precious faith, growing faith, perfect faith, unfeigned faith, pure, shipwrecked faith, overcoming faith, victorious faith, holy faith, all kinds of adjectives. It's a fascinating study. And it's always wrapped around Christians, believers. So Jesus addresses this continuum of faith. And in Matthew 28, right before Jesus gives the greatest statement in the Bible, what we call the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus rallies the 11 come together. And in this amazing little verse, it says, the 11 are coming together. And in the middle of that, I just noticed this phrase when I was studying the Bible years ago. And I go, 11 disciples, and half of them are worshiping God, and the other half are doubting. And Jesus in his leadership, like most of us would in America, puts the worshipers over here and says, great job, you all. Great worship. You get to go do the Great Commission. And then he turns to the bad people who are doubting us. I can't believe you guys. I flipped it last time I had a section over here, so I thought I'd lean on y'all. Sorry about that. Yeah, wrong spot. Yeah, next time flip. Does Jesus do that? What's he do with the doubters? He clumps them together with the worshipers. Why? It's just a simple continuum that sometimes in our life we have great faith, stunning faith, flabbergasting faith. And sometimes we have little faith, zero faith. And sometimes when we're really down, we don't feel it at all. We're dead faith. And Jesus says, look, no matter if this continuum or that, go. Why? Because when you go, your faith rises. And when your faith rises, your joy rises. And when your joy rises, there's unity in the church. Okay, it's second service, so I can preach this. This is amazing. I skipped this last time, so you get bonus hours right here. This is a really cool verse. It's almost a riddle. If there ever was a riddle, it's 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13. The yellow is me, okay? It's just the categories that I put in. And then the green is just past tense, future tense. But it first starts with our salvation. If we died in the past. How did we die in the past? With Jesus Christ on the cross. We will also live with him, future tense. We die with Jesus, everlasting life. Amen? And then in the middle, it has this condition. First one is conditional on God. Second one is a condition on you and I as a Christian. If we endure, present tense, meaning we don't deny Christ, meaning we don't get lazy, meaning we're not rocky soil, meaning we don't have dead faith forever, meaning we don't have little faith forever, meaning we have no faith together. Does it make sense? We begin to live in the other side of the continuum. When we endure, we will also reign with him. There is a promise of rewards for some believers and even a rulership in the millennial kingdom. It's in the Bible. You have to read it. It's really cool. If we disown him during this time, present tense, little faith, no faith, dead faith, live there. Lots of Christians just hang right in this zone. Sorry, guys, right in this zone, right? Lots of them. If we disown him, he will disown us regarding what? Rewards. If you stood up every Christian in this room forever, some will receive more rewards than others. Some are more faithful than others. But look at the eternal security at the very last part of this. If we are not the rest of the world. Paul's addressing Christians. It's a book to Timothy, pastor to Christians. If we are faithless, present tense, stay in that zone, he will what? Out loud? Get out of here. What a screaming deal. For he can't disown himself. First sentence, he can't go back on a promise. A promise is a promise with God Almighty. And if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a promise. How you live, it's up to you. Isn't that cool? Okay, that's extra credit. You can just thank me on the way out, okay? Back to verse 28. So Paul says this, don't be intimidated, Christian. Live over here. Live in this sector of life. Yes, you'll slip. Yes, you'll fall. Get back up and by faith, walk with God. Fight, Christian. In any way, because your faithfulness is a sign of their destruction, meaning it should convict them enough. It should convict people enough to come to Jesus Christ. But for you, it's a sign from God. Four values at work. Happiness is choice. We're better together. We need to know when to fight. And then every pain has a purpose. And Paul just concludes this. You want to have joy. He's saying basically run to the pain. Understand there's purpose in the pain. For you've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Isn't that amazing? Paul says there's a privilege of suffering when we understand the maturity behind it. We are in this struggle together. You've seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. But there's something about not caving in with pain and hurt and disappointment as a believer. Stay in the fight. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that this testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want maturity? No pain, no gain. We say it with CrossFit. It probably works with spirituality too as well. In fact, more so with Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, you've been given the privilege of suffering, standing and staying in the fight, standing for Christ. And then Peter says it this way, fiery trials, don't be surprised, be glad. Every New Testament author writes about pain and says the maturity is staying in the pain, meaning understanding what God is trying to teach you through this. You get to be partners with Christ. So here's the takeaway. When it comes to family, major in Jesus. Make sense? When it comes to family matters, church, when it comes to us, y'all online and in the gathering place, we're family, we're together no matter where we're at today. When it comes to family, major in Jesus. And then I stole the rest of this off of Pinterest thing, okay? Everything else is just everything else. Wish I coined that, it's kind of cool. When it comes to family, it's Jesus. Everything else you have to talk about, it's just everything else. So this week, thank God for your trial. Consider it all joy that there's a trial in your life. I can pretty much guarantee there's 80% of us going through something that's bugging us, that's hurtful, that has to deal with a person or a circumstance every single week that we gather. And just thank God for it. And then secondly, take some time and go, what is God teaching me in this? Sometimes you know, sometimes you don't. For a few of you in this room, maybe like five of you in this room, you're going through just a dark, dark side. You're considering your faith is dead even. And let me just encourage you to do three things. Read the Bible, even if it's only one verse. Pray, even if it's only one sentence. And do something about what you heard from God in those two acts. Even if it's only one step. All of us have been there at some point in our lives, and that is the step towards joy. And Jesus will see that, and he'll be proud, and he'll help you move forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul leading the way in prison, not free, still experiencing joy that he can give the Philippians and encouraging them not to have fights over petty things. think 2020, 2021, we certainly have talked a lot about petty things. And we're really ready just to talk about Jesus this year. And I've been the chief of sinners, as Paul calls himself, when it comes to just talking about petty, stupid stuff. And we want to keep cleaning ourselves out of that and begin to just talk about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, when we fix our eyes on him, we can grow. So, Lord, I want to pray for those 3 to 5 people in this room that just are not sensing or feeling anything. And I just pray that you would help them say one sentence to you in prayer. Read one verse this week, each day. And then just say, Holy Spirit, what do you think? For some of you in this room, you're hearing from God in a great way. You don't know him, but you want to. The Bible talks about salvation comes from the simplicity of what God has done for us, not what we can do for God. That God became man. His name was Jesus Christ. And he lived on this earth and for 3.5 years ministered until he died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose again. So my friend, just tell the Father in heaven, I believe. Just pray it this way. Dear Father, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that your Son died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again because he is God and has the power over death. And I believe that he is reigning and ruling today. I believe, and I want to follow him. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in today. If you're new and in the area of our campus, we encourage you to come and join us on a Sunday morning. You can visit us online to help plan your visit at newcommunity.us. Stay encouraged and remember our hope and prayer together here at New Community is to love God, make friends, and change the world. So have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.